It is a blessing to be back in the house of the Lord with each one of you. Last week we spoke about the difficulty that we have understanding Hebrews when we read it, because we didn't grow up sacrificing animals in service to God. We haven't had a government that was governed by God's laws on a daily basis as a nation. And we don't take our offerings to a, we never have, most of us never have, gone to a man to mediate for us to God. That's why it's so difficult for us to understand the book of Hebrews when we read it. And so Paul, in chapter 2, as he's laying this groundwork, says that man was made a little lower than the angels, but not everything is under or in subjection to that man. Death is not put under him. Death is not subject to man. Man is subject to death. It touches every one of us, and it will. And so Paul says right after that in verse 9, "But we see Jesus, in contrast to the created man, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, just like Adam was as a man." He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now, do you remember you're reading this as an Israelite, a Hebrew, a person that grew up with the Jewish pride that you had a monopoly on God because God gave you all the ordinances and his laws and his worship. All the other nations didn't have it. But now, every man, not just the Jew, but the Gentile also, he tasted death not only for your nation, but all of his people, out of every nation, kindred, and tongue. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect, complete, through sufferings. Now I want to talk about this verse for a minute. Who did it become? We got to break this sentence down. It became him. Who's the him? Whoever the him is, it was the one who brought many sons unto glory and made the captain of their salvation. Who's the captain of your salvation? Jesus Christ. Do you know what captain means? It means chief prince. And it also means author. Who's the author of eternal salvation? God, and Jesus Christ is the captain of it. Now, it became him. That meant it was fitting. It was seemly. It was suitable to God, for whom are all things and by whom are all things. That means it's all about God, isn't it? It's all about the Father. In bringing many sons unto glory. Who brings the sons to glory? Well, God does. Jesus does. You can't separate out Christ and God, can you? They're one purpose. They're one God. It's a Trinity, but yes, they're one God. In bringing many sons unto glory, it became him to make the captain of their salvation. Whose salvation? The many sons that he gave him. That's, you need to, when we read, these are kind of difficult verses to break down. They're compound sentences. And what we need to do is to figure out the subject and the predicate and the action and kind of break that down. You know, words mean something. I preached a sermon one time called "The Boy Hit the Ball." Who does the action in that sentence?
God and Jesus.
The boy does. You ahead of me, Porter. The boy did something. What did the boy do? The boy hit. Okay? What did he hit? He hit the ball. Now, I'm going to turn that around and say the ball hit the boy. Same exact words in a different order. And the picture and the meaning of that sentence means, oh, so, it looks so different, doesn't it? The ball does the action and he hit the boy. You know, you look at a picture of a boy hitting a ball and then a ball hitting a boy, it's totally different. So words matter and the order of the words matter. And this says that God brought many sons to glory. Who did the action? God did. There you go, Porter. God did the action. And he also made the captain or author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now listen. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified. Who's that talking about? He's talking about Jesus Christ is the one that sanctified them or purified them, set them apart. And they who are sanctified. Who's that? The purified ones that had the action of sanctification done to them. So you have a sanctifier and a sanctifiee in here. And it says, for both he that sanctifieth, Jesus Christ, and they who are sanctified, that's his children, are all of one. That means they're of God the Father. That one is God the Father. Listen to this. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, that's amazing. He goes back to Psalm 22. Everybody knows what Psalm 23 says. You know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. It's the one right before that. He's referencing Psalm 22, and it details in great detail the sufferings of Jesus Christ on the cross. And he says, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, if Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call you brother or brethren, what does that mean? That means that Christ's father is your father. That means his God is your God. That's a connection there. That's a familial connection. That's kinship with the Father, and Jesus Christ is your brother. Boy, that's a good lineage, isn't it? That's a wonderful state to be in when God's Son calls you brother. That means y'all have the same Father. That's good stuff. And this is in Psalm 22, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, comma, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. Who's going to declare the name? And what name is going to be declared? This is Jesus Christ talking to the Father, addressing the Father, saying, I will declare thy name. The author writes the name of God on you and declares it to you. That's the same thing that he told Peter, isn't it? I tell you what, this is good stuff. Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, my brothers, my sisters, my kinfolk, the people that are in my family. He didn't say he would declare it so they'd be in his family. He said, I'm going to declare thy name to my family, to my brethren, in the midst of the church. Psalm 22 calls it the great congregation. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. That means when we sing and come together as a church, it's a song on Christ's lips, glorifying God in song. That's beautiful, isn't it? And again, I will put my trust in him. That's again from Psalm 22. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. That means that he's with you. You're his possession, because God gave them to him. He gave you to him. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy death, that had the power of death, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. I tell you what, it became him. That means it was fitting for him to become a man. This is where Paul introduces the advent of Jesus Christ as God manifest in the flesh, where he talks, we introduced it in verse 1 of chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, that he's spoken unto us by his Son. And this is some of the results of that Jesus Christ came and he was made flesh and dwelt among us, John said. John also said, our hands handled him of the word of life. And Why did, and in so many other places, that he was made to be sin, that he was born of a virgin, that he came and he was actually a man, and he dwelt among us, that he, a body was prepared him. There's so many inferences to why Jesus Christ, not only that he came as a man, but why he came as a man into this world. It is a strange thing for us to really think about, that God would become a man, that he would be a body would be prepared him, and that he would come and visit his people on this earth. But they're his brethren, remember. He visited the ones that God gave him. He visited, it said, the day spring. He's called the day spring from on high hath visited us. That's a big subject, being visited by the Lord. Now, we're God's family. Jesus, when he was had his advent into the world, not only do we share a connection from God's point of view, but he shares a connection with us from Adam's point of view, because he took part of the same that we have. He was born of a woman, made under the law, Galatians says, to redeem them that were under the law. He took part and became a human in all points, like we, with one exception. He came without sin. Now, so we share not only the relationship with God that he had, but we also share the relationship that he had with Adam from a natural perspective. Y'all get that? We're really connected to Christ, aren't we? But that seems strange, doesn't it? That seems strange. God became a man. Why? Let's think about the problem. Let's go all the way back to the oldest, arguably the oldest book in the scriptures that was written before Moses wrote the five books, you know, called the Pentateuch. I don't know how you say it. Job. Job speaks of all kinds of things that are not spoken of other places. Job said in chapter 9 and 32. No, I'm sorry. I want to talk to you about a daysman today. I want you, but when I'm talking about this daysman, I want you to see Jesus. He said, but we see Jesus. Job had a problem. Job said, I know it is of a truth in chapter 9 and verse 2. I know it is so of a truth, but how shall man be just with God? How shall man be just with God? Y'all remember Job. Job had a problem. He had a lot of problems. Lost everything he had. Lost his children. Lost his possessions. Everything in the world that he had, he lost, except for his wife. And she told him to curse God and die. Job had a bad case, didn't he? Job's problem was, and he had some comforters that came to him that did pretty good for a few days, and then they became miserable comforters because they told Job that there was something that he did that caused all this calamity to come upon him, and he began to plead his case before them, saying, God is righteous, and God, you know, blessed be the name of the Lord. God giveth and God taketh away. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. And they kept on hammering him and saying, you did something. And Job knew that he hadn't, that wasn't so. And finally, he wanted to get to the place where he would plead his case before God. But before he got there, this is what Job said. I know is of a truth, but how shall a man be just with God? He knew that man was in a condition that was in a bad case. He knew that it was so that man would be just with God, but he didn't know how that was going to happen. He didn't, and in other place he said, I know my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. He knew that that Redeemer would come and stand upon the earth and make this case for him. But before that, he says, but Job knew that he could not justify himself before a holy God. This is Job's problem. He said, I know that a man is going to be just with God, but I know I can't do it. I know I can't be the one to justify myself and plead my case with God. You remember, he kept on saying that to these miserable comforters, that I want to stand before God and have an audience and plead my case. And towards the end of the book, God gave him his chance and he asked him a series of questions and said, where wert thou, Job, when I hung the stars on nothing? Where were you when the angels sang in the morning, talking about creation? Where were you, Job, when I told the sea to come this far and no further? And Job, a lot of questions God asked him, a couple chapters full of questions. And after that, Job said, I'm going to put my hand over my mouth and I'm not going to speak anymore because I have nothing to say. Job in this chapter 9 would go on. He knew that God was not a man and he could not plead his case. He couldn't before a holy and a righteous God that is sovereign and is the creator of the whole universe, earth. Job in chapter 9 and verse 32 says, for he is not a man that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. That's not how a man becomes just before God. He says, why? Because he's not a man that we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. Daysmen. See, Job's problem was that he says there's not one that can mediate. There is not man that is able to mediate between the holy God and the sinful man that can identify as both. Paul says in Hebrews that he was made like unto his brethren. He, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Remember, don't forget that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. While I'm talking about this in Job, what is a daysman? Have you all ever heard, I'll have the phrase, I'll have my day in court? Have you ever heard them say, a court date has been set? Well, you know, that come from this ancient practice of adjudicating cases. And, you know, they've been judging cases since man's had a problem with each other. Did you know that? And do you know what a daysman was? I mean, it's an archaic term that's used as to describe an arbitrator. Now, an arbitrator then is not kind of way our arbitrators work now. They're more negotiators. Jesus Christ is not a negotiator. He's an arbitrator. He's a mediator. And what happened in this, let's say Brother Billy and I had a discrepancy about a landline or a cow ownership or something. And he believed that he had a case against me, and I believed I had a case against him. But we couldn't resolve it between ourselves. What would happen is, we would call for a daysman to come and adjudicate the case, but it had to be someone that was identified and familiar with both of us.
Amen.
You see that it would have to be somebody that Billy knew and someone that I would knew. It had to be someone who was our peer. And Job knew that there was not a peer to plead the case between them, because there's not a man that could identify with God. He could find someone, maybe a man that could identify with him, but he could not find an arbitrator or a daysman that could identify with God that was on his level. And so what these daysmen would do was, the daysman would come and he would lay his hand on both parties to demonstrate he had the authority as arbitrator, and that he had to exert his to show everybody that he had the power to do it. And both parties understood that whatever the arbitrator, whatever the daysman said, that was the last verdict. There was no higher court to take your case to. They agreed that, yes, whatever the daysman says, that's it. That is the final word. Case closed. There is no higher court to take my plea to. So what happened is that we can kind of see that when we pick our juries in our courtrooms today. You know, you've got those people, you got the prosecution and you have the defendant. Their lawyers come up and they interview all these people and they say, well, he's not fit in my case. He couldn't be a peer with my client, so we're going to knock him out. He's no good. But when they both agree on a person, they say, okay, he's acceptable to me. I can see how he's a peer, and that he is acceptable to be on the jury. He's going to hear it without partiality. He's not going to be biased one way or the other, you know, and he's okay with both of us. So we all get a jury of our what? Peers. You know what? I was on a murder trial, on a jury on a murder trial one time. And when they were there picking all the people, I could have gotten out of it. I could have gotten out of sitting on the jury for jury duty because of my work and the nature of that work. But you know what? I got to thinking, if I was accused of a crime, I wouldn't want someone sitting on the court that never had a job and stayed home and ate ho-hos and watched Oprah all day long. I want somebody that understands me. I want somebody that is like me. I want somebody that knows what I go through on a daily basis. I wouldn't want somebody sitting on the court who never had worked a day in their life and had everything handed to them on a silver platter, because they wouldn't be able to see things from my perspective. Y'all understand that Job knew that there was not a man, there was not a daysman that was able to identify and have the same perspective of both God and man. And so Job had this problem, and he comes on and he says that there's not a daysman that's able to do that. But I tell you what, there is a daysman. There wasn't a daysman then, but Job knew he was coming. I know my Redeemer liveth, and in the latter day he shall stand upon the earth. And I tell you what, Job's problem, that he knew he could find one to be his peer, but he knew he couldn't find one that would adequately hear the case, because he couldn't find a peer of God. And then he says, Paul tells Timothy, for there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Do y'all get that? There's only one mediator between God and man. It's not two. It's not three. There's one. Only there's only one, and it's a man, Christ Jesus. I want you to understand that there's a man sitting on the throne of God on the right hand of the majesty of the heavens right now. And his name is Jesus Christ. No one else is fitting to sit in that seat. And so why did God become a man? Because he was able to, for the reason that there would be a daysman that could identify both with God and with man, that he could look at things from the perspective of both. And why, I want somebody on the jury when I'm accused of something, I'm probably convicted of a bunch of things too, but when I'm up there in that jury, and I want somebody over there that can identify with me. I don't want somebody that doesn't know me, that doesn't know who I am, that doesn't know my life. And my friends, I want you to know that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. And he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Why does that matter? It matters because he understands your pain. He understands your sufferings. That's why it became him to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Because he can identify with you now. He knows what you go through. And he pleads your case with the Heavenly Father. And he understands he knows your pain. We have not an high priest, Paul would go on to say in Hebrews. We have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. You know, that was a double negative. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. You know what? He's not touched with your infirmities. While he was living on the earth, he wasn't touched with your infirmities. I mean, he wasn't sinful. But boy, he had the feeling of our infirmities. He did that through his sufferings. He understands what it means to be punished for a crime. And when he was punished for the crime, it was just like he understood what it was to do it. And yet he didn't do it. But he suffered for it. Now I tell you, why does this matter? I remember I used to work. Well, I did one of my clinicals at Harborview Mercy Hospital down in over there in Fort Smith, Arkansas. And it was a drug, an adolescent and an adult rehab facility, mental facility and drug rehab. And we had sessions with some of these folks that had been riddled with the with drugs in their life and the addiction of drugs. And I would talk with them and they would look at me and they'd say, "Have you ever done drugs?" And I say, "No, I haven't." Guess what happened? They cut me off. Why is that? It's because I had not experienced what they experienced. I did not know what they went through. That doesn't mean I couldn't give them good counsel, but they wouldn't take it from somebody that hadn't been experienced. Do y'all see how that matters of why God became a man? Of why Jesus Christ came to be made like unto his brethren, that he might succor them, console them, comfort them that are tempted. Oh, friends, Jesus Christ knows your pain. He feels your pain. Aren't you glad we have a daysman that can identify with both? And when they came and they nailed him to the cross, he had his outstretched arms. It's kind of like a daysman would do. One hand on the heavens and one hand on you. And he made peace with God on your behalf. Well, I tell you what, he's the daysman. He's the mediator. He's the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And Paul says here, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same," that through he took part in it. It didn't say he was all the way that, but he took part in it. "That through death," now this is a curious statement, "that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death." You know, I've heard a lot of people say that they'll misquote that and say that he destroyed him that had the power over death. What's the difference? Remember, words mean something. My friends, if Satan had the power over death, don't you think that he would raise all the multitude of the wicked to be walking around right now? We'd have an earth that looked like the show The Walking Dead. Don't buy it. Don't watch it. I don't know. I had never seen it, but I've seen the advertisements for it. A bunch of zombies walking around. I call them the undead, I guess. The face all putrid, arms falling off, stench. That's what this world would look like if Satan had the power over death. But my friends, I want to tell you that all the power, all the authority, all of the glory goes to the one who has the power over death, and that's Jesus Christ. All Satan has is the power of death. Isn't he called a murderer from the beginning? Isn't he called a deceiver? Isn't he called the father of lies? And isn't that what he did in the garden when he deceived Eve and Adam partook of that? Didn't he? Wasn't that lie the power of death? Because what came by her disobeying God and Adam's disobeying God and listening to him? What came about? Sin. What was the end result of sin? What does sin bring forth? Death. Satan certainly did have the power of death, but he doesn't have the power over it. Who has that? Jesus Christ. You see, Satan is not the chief warden. He's not the warden of hell. A lot of people put him down there on a throne with a pitchfork, and he's kind of directing people to go here and there. Y'all seen the pictures? My friends, that is a wrong depiction of Satan. He's not the warden of hell. Because to be a warden, you got to be over it, right? Satan is the chief inmate, folks. He's not the warden dictating that, because a warden has what? He has keys, don't he? A warden is the one that has the authority over it. Who has that? That's Jesus Christ. Don't it say that he hath the keys of hell and death? That's Jesus Christ. And through death, in a million years, I would have never thought that death and him that had the power of death would be destroyed by death. Isn't that strange? I would have never thought that would have been that way. But my friends, the whole Bible points it out through all of those millions and trillions of animals that have died in sacrifice that could never put away sin. But this man, when he had offered himself to God once, my friends, it says he perfected forever them that are sanctified. He perfected forever them that are sanctified. I jumped way ahead on to chapter 10. You know why it's in chapter 2 and 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 6, 7, 8, 9, 10? And it's you know why Paul kept on hammering that? It's because when he makes a point, he wants you to get it. And it's a consistent message throughout the Bible that Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man. And God gave him a people and he saved them. And he came down here and he experienced the things that you experience, so that when you pray to him, he understands what your prayer means. He identifies with you. He knows what you're going through. Aren't you glad that the Spirit itself even makes supplications to God on your behalf, Paul says, with groanings that cannot be uttered? Have you ever been so distraught that when you went to pray, you couldn't say a word? And you just groaned. Guess what? The Spirit interprets that prayer. He puts it into perspective, puts it into words. Isn't that amazing? That Jesus knows what that is. And he takes those prayers to God. Because he's the only mediator, remember. The mediator. He understands your pain. He's our daysman. He's our advocate. He's the one that identifies with us and pleads our case. But he also identifies with God. And he came to do what God sent him to do, as the executor of his estate. All those animals were just pictures, and it was a sufficient picture, but it was an insufficient offering. And Paul here through Hebrews, and Romans too, Ephesians, every book of the Bible, it talks about the sufficiency of Jesus Christ as the mediator between God and man. When you read, I want you to see Jesus Christ as not only the executor of God's estate, but one who could lay his hand on both God and man to identify with both parties. I want you to see him Not like I was to the drug addicted people. Not one that can't identify with you. And not one that can't help you, but one that can help you. I didn't finish my thought about the double negatives. Y'all think about this. We have a high priest that can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. You understand what that means, don't you? We have a high priest that can. That means he's able to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. But he might not be. The double negative makes it more sure. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched. That means he can't help but be touched by your infirmities, by the feeling of your infirmities. It's not possible for him not to be. Not just that it is possible for him to be, but it's not possible for him not to be acquainted with grief. And your grief. You know, it's said of him that he was acquainted with grief. He's acquainted with yours and with yours and with yours and with mine. They're all different, aren't they, at times? But they all fall under the big heading of sin. He's acquainted with that because he was made to be sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What an exchange! What an exchange. If I was making a deal, I would say that's a bad deal from Jesus' part, but a great deal for mine. Oh. But it wasn't a bad deal for him. It says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. You know what? What was that joy set before him? Oh, it wasn't going back to the Father. That was joyful. Don't get me wrong. I'm sure he was waiting on that. But what he would actually accomplish on the cross was to save you from your sins, and you are his joy. That was set before him. You are the joy. Your presence with him in glory was the joy that was set before him. You are the reason why he despised the shame and endured the shame of the cross. You are the reason why. You know, I think sometimes when we think about Jesus Christ, we say it flippantly. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And I think sometimes when we say that, we think that Jesus just came to die for the collective of his people. And that is true. But I want you to understand that Jesus Christ, he did come for the elective. But I want you to feel like he came for you, because he did come for you personally. Individually, you're part of that whole big number of God's holy elect. But I tell you what, when Jesus Christ came, I want you to know that you were on his mind, not just the collective of his people. He died for Dave. He died for Billy. He died for you. You know, you're written in the palm of his hands. He knows you personally. He knows you inside and out personally. And he loves you personally. He saved you from your sins. Not just all of them in a big old basket. That might be true. But he saved you from your sins, is he worthy to be praised? Because he can identify with you. And he's able to succor you or comfort you. My friends, the gospel is that Jesus Christ came as the sacrifice on your behalf. God accepted it. And you stand just before God because of what Jesus Christ did on your behalf as a daysman. May God bless you is my prayer. Doors of the church are open for reception of members. Should any have the desire to walk in the paths of righteousness as he commanded by way of baptism.